We completed the first half of Matthew 19. And as we come to the second section of Matthew 19, we deal with the area of riches and poverty. We see in this section the poverty of riches and the riches of poverty. I don't know if you know this, but yesterday was National Whiners Day. The National Whining Association declared the day after Christmas to be the perfect time to honor the whiners in our society. Because it is the busiest time of the year as far as shopping malls and retail stores go, people returning gifts that they didn't like, that don't work, that they could care less about. And the malls and shopping centers are flooded with people who got their presents, but guess what? The presents just didn't work for one reason or another. Really, that's inevitable. It's bound to happen in a society that stresses the material. Riches just don't make it. There is poverty in riches if you are living for riches. And so we saw the story of the quintessential yuppie, a rich young ruler coming to Jesus. He seemed to have everything going for him. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. Financially well off, physically blessed, occupationally successful. We are talking about someone who made it to the top in a yup society. He came though to Jesus and said, "Master, what do I lack?" And the word lack there is most important. Because although it seemed as though he had so much going for him, there was still a lacking, an emptiness inside of him. It's bound to happen. The yuppie generation will fail just like the hippie one that came before it. There's still a void within man that cannot be satisfied by anything other than God himself. And this rich young ruler realized that he was lacking. That it just wasn't working. All of his possessions and success and portfolios and toys and everything else. And Jesus said, "Listen, if you want to find life, then sell your goods and follow me." In so doing, he pinpointed in that rich young ruler what was truly that man's priority. Things. Material toys and trips. And the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, we saw, because he was loaded with all kinds of goods. And Jesus, another gospel tells us, looked on him and loved him. He wasn't condemning him or down on him, but he was heartbroken about him. That this rich young ruler was choosing material and vocational, occupational priorities over following Jesus and having eternal life spiritually. So, Mr. Yuppie went away sorrowful, his heart broken. He went on his way and we never hear from him again. Then, Jesus began talking about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Easier, he said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Why is that? Because riches, we saw, can tend to make you independent from God and intolerant of others. If you're rich, man, the tendency is not to pray so intensively. If you're rich, the tendency is to look down others on others and say, "Why can't you get it together like I did?" And Jesus said, "I'll tell you the truth. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Now, Was Jesus talking about a literal needle and a camel? Or was he, as G. Campbell Morgan, in his excellent commentary on the book of Matthew, strongly suggests, and many other Bible teachers have also suggested this, and personally, although I know that recently it has sort of been put down as an interpretation, in my own study and research, I'm not sure that it should be at all. You see, in Jerusalem, the question now is when this actually occurred, but we know that at certain points in the history of the city of Jerusalem, the gates in the city wall would be swung closed. All commerce would stop when the gates were swung closed, which happened on the Sabbath day, which happened also every evening at sunset. Commerce would stop. Camels and caravans could no longer come in, but there was a small little gate called the Needle Gate. It was actually a gate inside of the larger main gate. And it could be opened by a man, and it would allow one person to go through that small little needle gate. It would allow people that were needing to get into the city to get in, although it would cut off the camels and the commerce and so forth. There was access and egress for a person to go through this needle gate. G. Campbell Morgan and others have suggested that this is what Jesus was referring to. That really, the only way that a camel could get through this needle gate is if the camel, first of all, took off all of the baggage that was on its hump and then got down on its knees. Then it was possible for a camel to go through the needle, to go into the city. If the camel would unload all of his luggage and get on his knees. And I believe it is very possible that that is what Jesus was alluding to. Hey, there is a way. If you're willing to get rid of all your baggage and get on your knees in humility, then it is indeed possible that a camel could go through this needle gate. Be that as it may, Jesus was nonetheless pointing out, whichever way you choose to interpret this, whether in that way or whether talking literally about a camel going through the eye of a needle, either way, Jesus was pointing out the difficulty of a rich man entering into the kingdom. Pride, intolerance, independence fills the hearts of rich people. There's a vulnerability there. We saw that it doesn't necessarily have to be so. We looked at David and Solomon. We looked at Abraham, Zacchaeus. We looked at Nicodemus and others in the Bible who were lovers of God, although they were very wealthy financially. But those things were not important to them. They did not have priority. That's the key. Whereas this man, the priority was the things that he had and the job that he held. And that's what was amiss in his life. That's why Jesus said, unload, get down, come in. Now, Peter pops up at this point. And Peter says, verse 27, behold, we have forsaken all. We have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Leave it to Peter. Be a good name for a TV show. Leave it to Peter. He says, hey, now this guy wouldn't do it, but Lord, we've done it. We've left everything. Our occupation, our families. Man, we've done what you told him to do that he wasn't willing to do. We have. What shall we have? Jesus, in verse 28, said unto them, truly I say to you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. Peter, for those who have really given up to follow me, given up land, wealth, family, they're going to receive 100-fold. Jesus was talking about the kingdom that was to come, how they would be in positions of responsibility, these 12 who did just that. Implying that all who seriously follow Jesus, regardless of the cost, will be ushered into the kingdom with great rewards. You might say, I don't care about that. And again, I say, you will then. Believe me. You will care greatly about those rewards. It won't matter what you got a couple of days ago for Christmas, however nice that toy was. It will not even enter into your mind. It just won't matter. You've heard me say many times before, it's all going to burn. You know, on Christmas Day, mine almost did. Literally. Benjamin, my 2-year-old boy, as the fire was going in our fireplace and the presents were all scattered out, unwrapped, we went into the other room to get some snacks to eat, and Tammy happened to pop back into the front room where the fire was going, and there was Benjamin. He had gotten one of the kindling sticks that was in the kindling stick basket, put it in the fire, and was marching around the front room with this flaming stick in his hand. And I thought, you know, it's all going to burn. And it almost did. It's not going to last. It's what you do for the Lord that is going to bring you eternal reward. And you'll care about that then. You really will. And Jesus said you're going to receive 100-fold. Whatever you're giving up now, I'll reward you for greatly. But wait. In the same story in Luke 18, this phrase, Luke adds, 100-fold now and in the life to come. In other words, you are not only going to get rewarded then, but you get 100-fold now. What you give to the Lord, give up for Him and for His kingdom, He promises you not just rewards then, but 100-fold now as well. What does that mean? Does that mean if I, as some are saying, make my vow or plant my seed, that I'm going to get a whole bunch of money in the mail that next month? I don't think so. What he's saying is, as part of the kingdom, I have 100-fold houses. If my house did burn on Christmas Day, I know that there are people in the family of God that would have taken me in and my family. I think. At least part of us. The family of God is so beautiful. I'm so thankful for the church, for people who love the Lord, who care about each other and stand by one another and share with those that have need. Those who are radically, truly following Jesus. Those of us who are sincere in our following Him will find not only rewards then, but benefits now. Oh, not that we'll have the biggest house and the fastest car. That's not the issue. But our needs will be met 100-fold over because we're part of the family. We're part of the kingdom. We're part of a community. When I was in Eastern Europe last year, It was interesting being in Europe because the people there, the family, in their poverty, not rich were those believers, and yet generous, sharing, caring. I felt right at home. So I can go to Austria. I can go to Australia. I can go to Angola, Argentina, wherever it might be. I can go and I know I've got people there, family, the church, and so do you if you're following Jesus. If you really have said, yes, He is my Lord, I'm following Him. Now, he ends this by saying, but, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Watch out now. Peter, I know why you're asking this question. You're boasting, you're priding, you're glorying in the fact that you gave up so much, Jesus would be saying, to follow me. But realize this, Peter. Many that are first shall be last. The last shall be first. There's some surprises in this rewarding. And then he tells a parable. He declares this parable to explain that statement, that warning that he gave to Peter. The kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, or a denarius, which by the way was good wages, it was the wages that a Roman soldier would make, so we're not talking about a penny in our value, but a day's wage. So when he agreed to pay them a good day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said, go also to the vineyard and I'll give you what is right. And they went their way. Verse 5, he went out again the sixth hour or at noon, the ninth hour at 3 p.m. and did likewise. And about the 11th hour or 5 o'clock, this man went out and found others standing idle and said, why do you stand here all day idle? And they said, no man has hired us. And he saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So, verse 8. When evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, their wages, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they that came that were hired about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., they received every man a penny, a day's wage. But when the first man came, the guy that started early in the morning at 9 a.m., when he came, he supposed that he should have received more, but they also received a penny. And when they received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, the last have worked but 1 hour. Thou hast made them equal with us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine, go thy way, and I will give unto thee this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good or generous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Many be called, but few be chosen. The picture here is a parable that was understood easily by those who lived in Israel. It deals with a vineyard and a harvesting of the grapes that usually took place around August. Now, that was also the time when rains began to come down in the land. Rains that could spoil the crop, could harm the grapes. So a foreman who was in charge of a vineyard, if he looked up in the sky in the morning, and if he saw that rain was coming, he would quickly go down into the town square and look for workers. Workers that would come with tools in hand, ready to go, waiting to be called on. and he would hire them. And they would go with the foreman back to the vineyard to increase the productivity in the harvesting of those grapes. If the skies became even more threatening, he would go yet again and hire more. And this would continue on. This foreman would go until he had all the workers he possibly could get to beat the rain. In this story, man, the workers were really upset. Those that had been hired early in the morning. Because the guys that were hired late in the day, even at 5 o'clock, an hour before quitting time, were paid a denarius, a day's wage, just like the guy that was paid who worked all day long. Unfair, they said. And the Lord here is saying in this parable, doesn't the owner of the vineyard have the right to pay? The terms were already agreed upon, so if he wants to be generous with those who came late, doesn't he have that right? You say, what does all this mean to us? Keep in mind, it's in response to Peter's question, what shall we get, man? We've left everything. Jesus said, hey, you'll have rewards eternally. You'll have a hundredfold presently, but keep this in mind, Peter. Just because it seems like you've done a lot, know this, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. In other words, when rewards are given out, when wages are paid out, it's not going to work out the way that you thought it would. There's going to be some real huge surprises. Oh, you'll be blessed because the terms that were agreed upon shall be met. This tells me a couple of key things. First of all, we too are going to be surprised in heaven. We think, oh man, Billy Graham's going to be up there with all kinds of crowns and rewards, and he probably will. However, I think there's going to be some cleaning ladies who worked in obscurity and during their breaks went on their knees in a broom closet someplace and interceded on behalf of the Billy Graham Ministries and prayed, who are going to be brought to the front and rewarded greatly. There's going to be all kinds of incredible surprises. People who were obscure, not known, not seen, yet the Lord shall bring them forth and they will get equal reward with those who have been laboring all day long. In the heat of the day, bearing the burden, the brunt of the load, or so it seemed, yet the Lord will be saying, uh-uh. There's surprises. I believe that sitting in this group tonight, there are going to be those that are going to be escorted to the front, so to speak, when Jesus comes back and rewards are given. Who have worked quietly in relative obscurity, but have been faithful. And they might say, but I didn't do much. I was just sort of hired at 5 o'clock, so to speak. I didn't make that much of a mark. But they were faithful, exceedingly faithful in what the foreman assigned for them to do. Be it visiting in the rest homes, be it cutting or chopping wood for those that don't have, be it praying, doing battle in intercession, be it changing diapers in the nursery. All kinds of rewards. There will be many brought to the front. The first shall be last. Perhaps a lot of us that have visibility, prominence. Perhaps we will be sitting someplace towards the back. I realize that is a great possibility. But as long as I'm there, I just want to be there in the kingdom. A second lesson I get from this radical teaching, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, is watch out for jealousy. Hey, we were out here all day. These guys just came on the scene and just worked for an hour. That's always the way it is in ministry. There can be a tendency for the flesh to say, hey, how come they're getting blessed? How come he's getting blessed? How come she's getting blessed? I've been faithful for years and years and so forth and so on. Oh. Do you recall in Numbers chapter 12 what Aaron and Miriam said about their baby brother Moses? Does God speak only to him? Don't we also hear the word of God? How come he married that Ethiopian woman? The real problem was jealousy. They were jealous because of Moses' position. The result? Miriam was struck with leprosy. That's what jealousy does. When you're saying, well, how come Moses is always the one that gets to say, thus saith the Lord? How come he gets to go up on the mountain, come down shining? All I get to do is play a tambourine. That's what Miriam might have been saying. I'll tell you what will eat you up, what eats me up. Jealousy. Wondering why somebody else is getting blessed or why somebody else is doing well when we feel like we should be. A third thing this story teaches me, and I like this, it's never too late to start. You might be going, oh man, I'm old. I'm 30. You know, you watch these guys on TV playing for the 49ers or playing for the Boston Celtics, and they talk about these guys being, you know, dinosaurs at age 28 and 29 and 30. And you know, I'm at this point, being 36, I've realized I am probably not going to make the roster of the 49ers. I'm not going to make it. I've got to deal with that fact. I am not going to make pro football. Now, you know, when you're 16, 18, 22, you think, well, I wonder, you know, if I really tried. Now I know. I'm not. Certain things begin to just, you miss them. There's just no way at a certain point, you know, you're just in life over the hill. You're just past the possibility. But not in things for ministry. Not in things for the kingdom. You might be at 5 o'clock in your lifespan. You might be 50, 60, 70, 80 here tonight. It's not too late. You might have said, oh man, I've wasted so many years. I've wasted 10 years. I've been walking with the Lord for 10 years and I haven't really done much yet. It's not too late. Those who at 5 o'clock show up with tools in hand and say, I'm ready. Just point me in the right direction. Tell me what you want from me. I'm ready. I think the kingdom is the only place where that applies, where it's never too late. The rewards were just as great for those that came in at 5 o'clock as for those that had started early in the day. That encourages me. Well, all this Jesus was getting at. Careful, Peter. you have done much, you have given up a lot, but remember this, Peter, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And also remember that verse at our next potluck, would you please? Jesus, verse 17, was then going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples apart in the way, pulled them aside and said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." Ever since Matthew 16, we see Jesus now reiterating, underscoring, repeating this fact, "I am going to die." They don't seem to be getting the message entirely. He talks about it constantly, but I want to call your attention to this facet. Every time he talked about the cross, from Matthew 16, where he first mentioned it, all the way through until the event actually takes place, in every single instance, he also talks about the resurrection. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. But the third day he shall rise again." He always talks about the resurrection. I point that out because, you know, quite honestly, a lot of times I hear brothers and sisters talking about the cross. "Oh yes, I'm bearing this cross. I'm going through that trial. I'm dealing with this struggle. I'm paying this price. Oh, it's costing me the other to follow Jesus in the way that I am." If you talk about the cross, follow the example of Jesus. Also talk about the resurrection, the crown. Paul, in talking about his sufferings, after mentioning what he went through, beaten and shipwrecked and scourged and left for dead and stoned and all the rest, he says, "But man, light are those afflictions, lightweight stuff, in comparison to the glory that is to come." I like that. He wasn't whining, "Oh, well, I've gone through this and I've gone through that, and poor me." He was saying, "Ah, yeah, we've gone. That's lightweight compared to the glory, the crown." Could I talk with you heart to heart for a moment? You who are struggling and suffering, going through difficult times, if you weren't a Christian, you would still be going through those difficult times. It's not because you're a Christian. The difference is that you would have no solution, no hope, no promise of the glory, the resurrection, the crown that's coming. Oh, I think we need to remind each other, hey, it's just so tough following Jesus. Try not following him. That's what's tough. That's what's tough, precious people. Going through disease and death and divorce and bankruptcy and being fired from your job or being prosperous on Wall Street but empty internally and not having the Lord, that's what's tough. We can cast our care upon him. We can look into the Word. We can hang out together. We can trust that he's seeing us through as he promised to do. That's what Jesus, every time he talked about the cross, he would also say, "But the third day he shall rise again." Resurrection, victory, Easter, glory. Maladuk II, the emperor of Ethiopia, from 1889 to 1913. This emperor from Ethiopia heard about what was happening in Europe, in America. That is, they dealt with their criminals by a new efficient form of execution called the electric chair. So this emperor ordered one for himself, and he was excited when it came. He thought, this is great. We can deal efficiently with our criminals. We can electrocute them just like they do in Europe and in America. Only this is true. When the electric chair got there, they forgot to tell him that it needed electricity, and there was no electricity in Ethiopia at that time. So he was shocked to find out it didn't work. So what he did was this. He said, okay, if the electric chair can't be used for execution of criminals, it will be used for the execution of my commands. And he made it into his throne. And for 15 years, this emperor from Ethiopia sat in an electric chair when he would give his commands. That was his official Ethiopian throne. He turned the chair into a throne. I think of another who hung on a cross, and it became the pinnacle of his power, the point of his ruling, the authority, the victory. Jesus went to the cross, and that cross became the very instrument for our redemption and salvation, for rebuking the enemy, Jesus Christ, the cross, then the resurrection. So he says, very point blankedly, in light of this whole thing about giving up houses and family and riches, he takes them apart and says, listen, I want to talk to you about what I'm doing. I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. But the third day, he shall rise again, the Son of Man. Verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, that's James and John. And she came with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing from him. James and John, and Mark's gospel tells us this directly, Mark 10:25, that James and John talked mom into going and talking to Jesus on their behalf. Why? They wanted something. And so she went and began to worship. Why? Because she wanted something from him. I do wonder, gang, how often our worship doesn't fall into this category. Well, I'm going to worship because, man, I got a big business deal in the brew right now, and I better go to church Sunday night and really, oh, yes, Lord, hallelujah. Why are we there? All too often, I fear it's because, like the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, James and John and their mother, we worship so that we can somehow get something. That's not what worship is about. Worship is about giving. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Lord, I am not here to get. I am here to give you the glory, the praise, the honor that is due your name. But she came, worshiping him, desiring, verse 20, a certain thing from him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? And she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Hey, allow my two boys to be at your right and left hand in the kingdom. Now for you students, I want you to think with me here for a moment. Why did James and John deal with this issue during this particular event, this particular time? I suggest to you, it's because they realized when Jesus was talking about being betrayed and crucified, that just like Peter in Matthew 16, when he heard those words, said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. No, don't talk about crucifixion. Don't talk about rejection. Don't talk about suffering and death." That James and John, in their own way, bring up this point, showing their faith in Him, their devotion to Him. Lord, You're talking about this death thing. We believe Your kingdom is coming. Lord, we want to sit on one side, on the other side. Hey, let's not talk about death. Let's not talk about the cross. Let's not talk about this stuff. Let's talk about where we're going to sit in the kingdom. And I really do believe that that is the reason why this question comes during this particular time. Is James and John, in their own funny way, were showing their faith in Jesus, their devotion to Jesus, by saying, hey, the kingdom. Remember all your teachings on the kingdom? Well, we believe You're still going to make it. Let's not talk about this cross stuff. So they came. But not only was it faith and devotion, but there's that fleshly element of, Lord, we want to be prominent when Your kingdom happens. When You take over Jerusalem by force and set up Your kingdom. Still thinking in terms of the material, the political, the military. Jesus said, "You know not what you ask." Verse 22, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Oh, we are able. Yeah. "You shall indeed drink of my cup, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Do you know what you're asking when you want places of position in this kingdom? The cup is the cup of death. The baptism is the baptism of death. The baptism of suffering. Do you understand what you're asking? Dying to self. The price that must be paid. Oh, we understand, Lord. No, they didn't. Then Jesus said, "That's not for me to give. My Father is preparing those places in the heavenly arena, in the kingdom age. He's preparing those places for people who are preparing for those places." Paul said, in Philippians chapter 3, right around verse 14, he said, "For I press on towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I'm pressing on for the prize, man. Salvation is free, but position in the kingdom and rewards in the kingdom are depending upon what I'm doing, what you're doing right now. This stuff is so heavy. I mean, if we could just really hear what Jesus is saying. He is taking the whole argument out of the material and temporal and present into the eternal, the spiritual. And he's saying, look, those positions are going to be given by the Father. He's preparing them. Who gets them? The people who prepare for them. The people who say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Jesus is fighting here with his disciples. Oh, not fighting with them physically, but fighting with them in the spirit, trying to get them to move from the temporal, the material, into the eternal. And so he must with us, even tonight. It's tough. We keep wanting it here and now, in these 70 years in which we live. More prestige, more prominence, more power, more toys, more trinkets. So easy to get sidetracked. Well, when the 10, verse 24, heard it, they were moved with indignation against their two brethren. Why? Only one reason. Because these two guys were trying to get a jump at the good seats in the kingdom. They weren't upset because, oh yes, you're missing the... They were upset because, oh man, these guys are trying to get ahead. By the way, next time you feel moved with indignation, ask yourself that question. Am I bugged because somebody's trying to get ahead of me? Or somebody's trying to pull a fast one on me? Sons of thunder. James and John trying to, boom, make something happen, and that makes me mad. Yeah, boy, next time you feel mad, ask yourself, am I upset because there's really been a spiritual violation or because somebody's getting ahead of me in some way or taking advantage of me? Jesus then is seeing this whole thing, these two wanting prominence and the ten angry because they felt beat to the punch. Jesus said, hey, you know, verse 25, that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or diakonos, servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant or doulos, slave. If you want to be great, don't seek for prominence, but rather seek for serving. Be a servant. Be a slave. Serve people. Don't say, well, who's serving me? Who's praying for me? Who's caring about me? But rather, no, servants don't do that. Slaves don't ask that. Servants and slaves say, who can I serve? What can I do? That's the attitude that Jesus is saying. If you want to be great, be a slave. And I've said before, but it's so true. I remind us once again, you'll know how you're doing in the area of servanthood by how you react when people treat you like a servant. Go here, do that. Not noticing you, not thanking you, not commending you. How do you feel when people are just treating you like a slave? Well, that's a good clue to indicate how you're doing in this area of servanthood. The Son of Man, he said, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. And as these things were stirring in their minds, causing no doubt consternation in their spirits, wondering, wow, they began to move from there towards Jericho, a jewel in the desert about 15 miles from Jerusalem. It's a beautiful spot. It's an oasis. It could be snowing in Jerusalem. It often does snow there. But in Jericho, it's like Palm Springs. In fact, it's called the City of Palm Trees. Beautiful weather, constantly. And there's a certain bush that grew there that they believed at that day had medicinal value in helping people who were blinded. So Jericho had all kinds of people that were blind in that town. And now here comes Jesus. Leaving Jericho, that is cruising through that town, and now leaving as he gets to the other side of it, and a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men, verse 30, were sitting by the wayside. When they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, The word there for cry out is krazo. I recall that because it sounds like crazy, and that's what it means. You cry out. It's a word that comes from when a woman is birthing a child. Maybe you gals can relate to that. You just cry, it's ah, you know. And these guys cried out, these blind men, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried all the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." Then Jesus stood still. And he called them. And Mark chapter 10 tells us, when he called them, they left their garments. That's all they had. These garments. That's all they owned, probably, these blind beggars. Why would they leave their garments? Because they knew they would come back seeing, would be able to locate them easily. They left their blind begging garments behind, and they walked towards Jesus. And Jesus said, "What will you that I should do unto you?" And they said unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion upon them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. I love it. Remarkable insight from these two men without eyesight. Son of David, a name for Messiah. We recognize you as Messiah. They cried out to him. The crowd said, "Quiet down." They went all the more crazo. They began crying out all the louder. This story shows me a couple of things. First of all, it shows me the compassion of Jesus. It's a demonstration of the compassion of Jesus Christ. Caring about two blind men in a large crowd. It's an illustration of coming attractions. When the kingdom comes, when Jesus returns, we are told in Isaiah's prophecies that all blind eyes shall be opened, all sicknesses healed. What a day that's going to be. Things are going to be right when he comes back. It is also providing illumination concerning our salvation. That is, we were blind. And all it takes for us to see is to cry out to this one, this Son of David. Messiah, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And they received their sight. Well, continuing on, they drew nigh unto Jerusalem. And they were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. And now Jesus is going to cause a radical demonstration. People in the streets crying. Hosanna! Save now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he does some incredible things in that context when he goes into the temple, overturns tables, walks by a fig tree and curses it so it dries up and withers immediately. The question is, are the people now, at this point, as we start yet a new section, are they rejecting Jesus when they cried out, "Hosanna," one day, and within that same week they would say, "Crucify him"? Or is Jesus rejecting the nation? Is the nation rejecting Jesus when they said crucify him? Or is Jesus rejecting the nation? Does Jesus reject people? What did he mean in the cursing of the fig tree? Why is this the only time in the whole history of Jesus when he was on earth that he caused a massive public demonstration? He arranged it. He moved into it. He took advantage of it. That's not his style. Normally he moved in obscurity, quietly. But now he comes riding in to this massive crowd, perhaps 2 million people in Jerusalem, to their shouts and cries, but not basking in it, he causes a riot in the temple, so to speak, and a blasting of a fig tree. What's going on? Well, we'll find out that in our study next Wednesday night, as Matthew's gospel is now coming to the climax. This master, this lover of people, about to be rejected within 7 days' time, and yet before he does that, is revealing something very important about his character, relating to the nation Israel, relating to us. Shall we stand together? The challenge before us tonight is a monumental one. I struggle with it constantly in my own microcosmic world. That's why I need to come into this place. That's why I need to read the Gospels. That's why I need to hear the same stories over and over again. I need to remember what it's really all about. It's so easy for me to get distracted, to get caught up in these small little trips and endeavors, and my life can become so puny, so easily, so frivolous, so meaningless. I'm very vulnerable to that. Maybe a couple of you are as well. And then I hear this master, God himself, coming down as a man saying, hey, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. A day is coming when reward shall be distributed. Unburden yourself from whatever is slowing you down, whatever that might be. Keeping eternity's values ever before us. Now, I am reminded of that whenever I come into this place and sing songs to the Lord. And see your faces and study the Word. I go, yeah, that's right. That's right. So I thank the Lord for this place. And I thank the Lord for you. And I thank the Lord for opportunity to worship, study, pray. And I thank the Father that he sent Jesus Christ to clarify these issues. And maybe you're here tonight and say, man, my whole life has been small, trite. You might make $200,000 a year. But in your heart, you know your life is small. You might be the head of your business, but in your heart and life, you know, small. Tonight, the Lord would say to you, it's not too late. Get your tools in your hand. Obey my promptings when I come to you and say, here's what I want you to take on next. I want you to go spend a week in Mexico. Spend a year in Angola. I want you to go and mow your neighbor's lawn. I want you to write that encouraging card. I don't know what it'll be, but just carry it out. And you'll be rewarded eternally. For God is not unfaithful, Hebrews says, to forget our labor of love. Lord, I pray that tonight would be a night when even as you are going to Jerusalem with your disciples, challenging them, that Lord, as we move on in our walk with you, that we too would be challenged. That we too, Lord, would realize the vastness, the scope of what you've called us to. And may the lives of each sister and every brother in this congregation, Lord, even tonight as we study these things, may we find ourselves really desiring to be hearing your voice and obeying your leading, whatever that might mean. Father, if any be in here that are like that rich young ruler, still lacking, still void, may this be the night, the moment, when they make you the Lord, the Master, and follow you with all their heart. And this I pray, believing, Lord, that salvation is being imparted, that lives are being challenged, in Jesus' name. Amen. T.S. Eliot, you might know him, a famous poet considered by many to be a prophet to a generation. True story. Guy walks up to T.S. Eliot, and this guy just graduated from Harvard, was greatly influenced by T.S. Eliot, was on his way as a Rhodes Scholar to Oxford. And he says to Mr. Eliot, I know that you also went to Harvard and you also went to Oxford. Do you have any advice for me? And T.S. Eliot looked off into the distance. He said, son, it is true. He said, 40 years ago, I graduated summa cum laude from Harvard. And I too went to Oxford as a scholar. The advice I have for you, don't forget your long underwear. And I read that and I thought, classic. That's what the world has to offer. The poets and philosophers and thinkers of the world, don't forget your long underwear. What does Jesus say? Man, he calls us to something a whole lot bigger than don't forget your long underwear. He calls us to an eternal perspective. The kingdom. A hundredfold in the ages to come. I'm really glad that we're following Jesus Christ and not T.S. Eliot. Aren't you? God bless you.